We often watch the news at night at 10 o'clock. I'm not sure why a person will put themselves through that. You turn it on and there's murder and robbery and stealing and dishonesty and corruption. You begin to think this old world is a pretty bad place until you enjoy a morning like this. Here it is Saturday morning and there's good people who have got up and assembled here to study God's Word and an interest in serving God, and I'll tell you, that is refreshing to me, and I hope it is to you as well. Thank you for the presence of each one of you. I know some have driven a distance to be here this morning, and we do hope that the time we spend together and study will be profitable for us. Now, if you were here last night, we want to begin with a question. We're going to study this morning the two things that you see at the top of the second study: the purpose in marriage and the order in marriage. And we're going to be looking at a number of specific things that God's Word teaches us. But we could sum up, even though we have not studied that at this point, we could sum up everything in those verses with two commandments. What are they? What? Love the Lord God with all your heart. And the second? Love your neighbor. Those two. Now, how do you know? You say, well, the preacher said that, but that doesn't do any good. How do you know that we can indeed sum up everything that we're going to study with those two commandments? Because that's what Jesus said. What did he say? On these two depend the whole law and prophets, or hang the whole law and prophets, depending on your version. Jesus said, those two commandments are the foundation of everything. So in building a family, does it apply? Certainly it does. And the highest goal we can have in making everyday decisions about our wife, our husband, our time, our money, where we live, our vacation, our entertainment: number one, will this honor God? Will this be pleasing to him? Will this glorify God? The tone of my voice, the expression of my face, the way I treat my wife or husband. Second, is this good for them? Will this build them up or tear them down? Because that's what love of neighbor is. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if the Lord is willing, we'll talk about love in our second study today. But we want to continue to remember those two basic fundamental concepts. Now, of course, this study is not for anybody that's here. Right? Because we all know it won't happen to us, right? Or, so that's what Peter said about denying the Lord. And we studied about that last night. And I see people walking in, holding hands, and look like they're happy to be together, Joe and Anna Kay made me jealous. They're riding up here to the building, that pickup truck, sitting together. And I can't do that in my car because the seats are apart. And you say, boy, they're in great shape. And I hope they are. But it can happen to them. It can happen to you. You know friends and relatives, elders, preachers, people that have been Christians for years, that their marriage was destroyed, or they're together, but they're not really happy. And so, the title of this study, chosen by George, but I think an excellent one: Improving Our Marriages God's Way. God's Way. So we're not appealing to marriage counselors. We're appealing to God's holy word, and that's what we're going to do in our study today. When you got in your car this morning to come to the take off, let me put it that way, and you got in your car, you got out of the driveway, you made a turn, and then you went somewhere else and made a turn. Now, why did you make the turns that you made and choose the roads that you chose? Just kind of, that's what felt good? Because that's where, get where you're going. You had a purpose. You come to a four-way intersection. Because you have a purpose in mind, you say, I'm going to turn right or left or whatever it may be. If you're out for a daily drive, just a Sunday and you're Saturday, you say, oh, you want to enjoy the scenery and see the wildflowers, you may just, oh, well, whatever. That's exactly the way it is in marriage. If people set out on the journey of marriage and have no purpose, they may take a right turn when they ought to go straight. Because, well, it just felt good. Or that's what mom and daddy did. Or that's what my friends at work do. But if we can understand the purpose of marriage, we're going somewhere. We've got an aim in mind. Then when we come to those turns in life, we come to the fork in the road, we come to the four-way stop, we've got to make a decision. It may have to do with time. It may have to do with vacation. It may have to do with work. Now we've got something to help us make a decision. Will it enable me to arrive at my goal? But what is it? What is the purpose of marriage? And I'm afraid oftentimes that's very fuzzy if understood at all. In America, some people think marriage, the purpose of marriage is to have children, procreation. Some, I guess, think the purpose of marriage, I don't know that anybody would say this, but that's the way we live, that the purpose of marriage is to accumulate goods. Because people get married, the man works, maybe he works days or nights, and the lady works days. They never seen one another, maybe cross one another in the halls occasionally, but boy, they make a lot of money. And they can buy houses and cars and a place on the lake. Maybe some people think, well, the reason we get married is because we live in America. And that's the American tradition. You just get married at a certain time. Some people may think that the purpose of marriage is to legitimize the biological desires that people have. The fact is, while some of these may be involved in marriage, not one of these, not one, including having children, not one of these is the purpose of marriage. If we wanted to find out why marriage exists, you know, we could read the Bible about different marriages, but the problem is in so many of the marriages you read about the Bible, they were already corrupted by tradition and sin. Wouldn't it be great if we could go back to the original fountain of marriage? See, marriage, when it first began, as God created it, and try to understand why did God establish this relationship. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to open to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Now, we know that in Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, when Moses is given an account of the creation of the heavens and the earth, he already talked about God creating the man and the woman in his image. But most of us, all of us, I suppose, are familiar with the new cameras that have these zoom lens, and you say, I want to zoom in on some detail. Well, that's what Moses does in chapter 2. He zooms in now. In verse 18, we find there's no woman in the picture. He's backed up in time. And he said, the Lord God said, it is not good. Stop. I have a question on your lesson. It says man had a problem. What was it? Well, he was alone. He was lonely. Now, I didn't write this outline. The Holy Spirit did. And he wants to teach people about marriage. This is the way the Holy Spirit introduces the background for this relationship we call marriage. And that is that man had a problem and he was alone. He was lonely. We're going to say more about that as we continue. So God said, that's not good. We know then that this precedes Genesis 1:31 because in chapter 1:31, when God finished his creation, he looked on and said, oh, it's all very good. So we know Moses is backed up in time. So he said, here's something that's not good. And he said, I will make a helper suitable for him. That's the text. In your own words, if a person is alone, what do they need? A companion. And the word companion comes from the idea of company. It actually came from two Latin words meaning to eat bread with. And then the word came to mean not simply eating a meal with someone, but sharing life together. Man had a problem. He was alone. What he needs to solve that problem is someone to spend time with him. Someone to laugh with. Someone to talk with. Someone to share his ideas with. A companion. Again, this is not my introduction to the topic. This is the Holy Spirit's introduction. Now you'll note it says, God said he's going to provide a helper suitable for him. Now, that answers part 1C. We'll talk more about the details of that, but note part D. Man was given a helper. Note it says that woman's a helper. To help with what? Why was woman made? Did he need somebody to help him with the garden? Was that it? Need somebody to empty the trash and cook the meals? What was it? That's exactly it. We talked last night about Peter when he said, I won't fall away. Remember, he had a misconception about the nature of Jesus' ministry. And here's a misconception often had about women and about this passage. It affects men because they think, oh yeah, God gave me a wife to be my helper, and that's her job. And to keep the house clean and do the dishes and raise the kids. And all that may be entailed in women's responsibilities. I'm not denying that. But that is not why God made woman. And that's not what helper means. She was made to be his companion. You think of the difference that it will make in a man's decisions about what he expects of his wife as to the time she spends and whether or not she'll be free to spend time with him when he gets home and the decisions he makes about vacation and the decision he makes about his off days. This woman was made to be his companion, not his slave, not his housekeeper, not simply the mother. There's nothing here about children, is there? It's to share his life with him. This also would impact a woman's view. You see, this word helper, and women say, you know, if you ask a woman, what do you do in life? They say, I'm an engineer, or I'm a CEO, and boy, they're proud. You ask them, what do you do? I don't know how to fly. Kind of embarrassed. What do you mean embarrassed? Being a man's companion is the purpose of a woman's existence. Every fiber of her being was made by the Almighty Creator to meet this need. And a woman can be a CEO. She can be an engineer and she can make money. She can raise a garden. She can organize civic projects. But if she doesn't know how to be a man's companion, doesn't she fail in the purpose for which she was made? She was made to be his helper. You say, oh, helper, that kind of demotes her. Really? Those of you that are familiar with Jesus' last conversation with the disciples before he's betrayed in John 13 through 16, he knew that they were facing a very difficult time. He said, I'm leaving. Oh, by the way, the world's going to hate you. They'll want to kill you. Bye. And he says, oh, you're all filled with sorrow. He said, I'm going to send, now the King James says, a comforter. The New American Standard Version says a helper. The word they used to refer to someone who comes alongside someone to render aid or help. When he said, I'm going to send a helper, who was that? Holy Spirit. He's going to help the apostles. Who's preeminent? Being a helper does not mean or demote a person in any way. In fact, what it said in this particular case, you can't do the job without this person, the Holy Spirit. Man has a problem that cannot be solved without woman. God in his omnipotence could have made another man, couldn't he? But he didn't. He made a woman to meet this need that man has. Now, we have a part E on here. Let's suppose that you're gonna get a house built, and so you hire a contractor, and so he says, "Come on back in 6 months, I'll have your house ready." So you come back in 6 months, and there's your house. And let's say that you look at this house, and I need to pick on somebody here. Who can I pick on? I'll pick on Joe back there. Let's say Joe goes back out to see this house, and he says, "Here, sign right here on the dotted line, and this house is yours." And Joe looks at this house, and he says, It's got 25 rooms. It's got 10 bathrooms. It's got 10,000 square feet. Your sign right here is going to cost you $4 million. Sign up, Joe. Now, I don't know what you make in carpentry, Joe. If you make that, we need to have a talk. But anyway, great house. Great house. But there's a problem. It doesn't correspond to Joe and Anna Kay's needs, not at this point at least. If that contractor was interested in Joe and building a house to meet his needs, he'd find out something about him and what he needed. God didn't just wake up one day and say, "You know, I don't have anything to do today. I think I'll just build a woman. Hope the guy likes her." No, it says in the text, in the New American Standard, now the King James says help meet, and people have made that helpmate. Well, it's not helpmate. She is a helpmate, but there's two different words, and the word here is meet, or this version says suitable. If you have the New American Standard, you'll see a marginal note there, and it'll say are corresponding to. The American Standard Version of 1901 has an interesting note in the margin. It says, answering to. Here's a problem. 3 plus 3. Here's a bunch of answers. 10, 14, 13, 64, 80, 6. Any of them okay? They're all okay for that problem? One answer. One answers to. God's going to make a woman correspond to. Man had a problem. There had to be an answer that corresponded to the problem. So if this fellow wants to build this house for Joe, and he needs to know something about Joe to build that house corresponding to, if we want to appreciate what God's done here in building this woman, we need to know something about man. So hold your finger at Genesis 2 and go to Luke 2:52. We have this on your sheet here, part 1E. Look at Luke 2:52. Jesus kept increasing, and it says four things. Increasing in wisdom, there's the mental part of man. In stature, there's the physical aspect of man. Favor with God, there's the spiritual part of man. And favor with man, there's the social aspect of man. So man, according to this verse, is a mental, physical, spiritual, and social being. So God's going to make a woman. When we think about man and woman, oftentimes we think of only one dimension. Physical. But can you see if he's going to make a woman corresponding to man, she needs to correspond to the man mentally. Someone that can share his thinking. You know, you think, well, what Adam needed. You know, people talk about your best friend. Well, my best friend's my dog. Well, it may be your best friend, it's not mine. And you think, well, Adam's out here in the garden. He needs some help. Well, if you're taking care of a garden, would you want a woman or a good, big, strong ox? He needed someone to share his thoughts with. Man's mind is higher than anything else God made. This woman is to correspond to man mentally. He needs someone to correspond to him physically, obviously, stature. He needs someone he can share his views with God about. Can help one another serve God. Help one another go to heaven. Favor with God. And he needs someone to laugh with, to enjoy life with, to walk through the garden with, to enjoy a sunrise. Favor with man, socially. And so, when God made the woman, He made the woman to correspond to man in all of those four ways, to be his companion. So again, this impacts our decisions in life. Man may think, well, woman was made to satisfy my physical desires and maybe take care of the house. No. She's also made to share your thinking. Treat her that way. Some men treat their wives like they hadn't got sense to get out of the rain. That's no way to treat your helper. She's made to correspond to you mentally. She's made to correspond to you socially and spiritually. You know, when young girls, we've got some young people in our audience, different ages. When young girls and young boys want to get married, they look at one thing, don't they? Whoo! He is handsome or she's beautiful. Of course, this handsome guy, all he knows about J-O-B is something you do to bring money home. He don't know there's a guy in the Bible named Job. And when you talk about 2 John, he thinks that's the men's room on the second floor. He don't know anything about the Bible. And you talk about social activities. Well, his idea is no screen door, chickens in the house, and drinking party. Her idea of a social gathering is having Christians in and a very healthy atmosphere. But, boy, he does look good. What kind of marriage are you going to have? Why can't we as parents in teaching our children, sure, it's fine to look for somebody that looks good, makes you feel good physically. But the idea of marriage is to share the spiritual life. The idea of marriage is to share the social life as well. And the mental aspect. Can you, you know, here this girl's going to marry this guy. She's got an IQ of 150. He's got an IQ of 50. They're going to have a real good time in conversation, aren't they? And so, here we're in the opening pages of your Bible. We're saying improving marriage God's way. And one of the beginning things is teaching our children what it's all about. But then, once we're married, to see this is the purpose of marriage. To make a woman that corresponds to man. And people that don't know anything about the Bible will say, oh, the Bible demeans women. No, it doesn't. It elevates woman. And we'll see that as we continue. Look, he says, I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. Now, verse 19, I guess Moses had a lapse. Because in chapter 1, what was made on the fifth day? Animals? Right? And then on the sixth day, before man was made, what was made? Land animals. Well, here we've got the man made, verse 18, and now we read verse 19. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. But wait a minute, Moses, didn't you say those were already made in chapter 1? Did he forget? No. You're going to find the book of Genesis is often written in order of thought rather than order of time. And that's what you have here. The Holy Spirit is saying, sit up, I want to teach you a lesson. So here's the man, he's lonely. Talks about God creating all of the animals and bringing them to the man, whatever the man called it, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the sky, and every beast of the field. Here's the bottom line. It's the last phrase in verse 20. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Now, if all he needed was somebody to take care of the garden, there were oxen. He just needed somebody to help him on a hunting trip. I don't know what kind of dogs back then, but some kind, something in that particular kind. But of all the many kinds that you read about, we use the term species, not exactly the same. Nothing. There's not one thing on the face of this earth that could meet this particular need. I'll tell you what the Bible does. It says that woman has no peer, including another man. He could have made another man. It elevates her to a very unique role. And so there's no helper. And so it says, verse 21, God put man to sleep, took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh. Verse 22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now. Or as one version says, this is the proper step. I've looked at all these things. None of them fit the bill. This is it. He woke up and there was the woman in all her pristine innocence and beauty. And there was a little tag attached. And it said to Adam, with God, from God, with love. You ever think of woman as God's gift to man? She is. There's the woman. And it says, verse 22, God brought her to the man. And so he said, this is it. And so, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they should become one flesh. Question 1G. What's that relationship that they entered into called? Marriage. The title of our study is Improving Our Marriage God's Way. What better way to begin than opening God's book and see what it's all about? And so the purpose of marriage is companionship. Now, I wish I had the ability. We talked about communication last night. I wish I had the ability to communicate how far-reaching the impact of our thinking along this line could be. I told you that we were going to base our study on God's Word, and that's what I think we've done. But to enable us to think about that, let me just suggest some applications. And obviously when I do that, I'm getting into the realm of judgment, but I'm just trying to get us to think of how practical this is. Here's a young man and woman, they're courting, and they just can't wait to get married where they can spend time together and don't have to be separated. So finally that day comes and they get married. But unfortunately, of course, they got to go to work. So there goes 8-10 hours a day. They got to go to work and they don't get to spend that time together. And once a year, there's vacation. I got 2 weeks. What happens? She goes home to mama. He goes on a hunting trip. I'm not saying a woman shouldn't visit her mama or a man shouldn't go on a hunting trip. If you think that, you've missed what I've said. But I'm asking the question. If the purpose of marriage is sharing life together, shouldn't decisions about your days off and vacation, those evening hours when you get home, shouldn't that make a difference as to how you spend those time? Man gets home, he gets in front of the newspaper. She's busy with something else. If they got kids, she's busy with the kids. What's going to happen? Your marriage will erode. Instead of planning your time in the evening hours or on the weekends or on vacation, this is my companion, not my buddies at work, not the girls down the street. This is my companion. And wives planning their day to that end, men planning their day to that end, the impact on marriage would be tremendous. Some years ago, there was an article in the paper about this woman up in New York, I believe it was. She ran a pretty high-level escort service. And she would teach her girls. It's not just the physical. She would teach her girls, say, you learn what this man's involved in. You learn something about his work and his interest. Because what he wanted was somebody he could talk to, share his interest with. But what that woman was employing in an illicit business, God already told us back in Genesis 2. Learn to share life together. It'll impact entertainment. We first married, my wife didn't know much about football, didn't care too much about it, but she knew I used to like Monday Night Football. So she'd sit down and watch Monday Night Football with me. And why did she do that? Spend time with me. Vice versa, I really don't care a whole lot about going to the mall and looking at clothes. But I will, up to a point. Why? Because she enjoys it, and I want to be with her. All right, am I saying that should be your rule? No, we're on the realm of application now. I'm saying there's a principle behind all of this. And this principle is right here in Genesis 2. Learn to share life together. Men and women have kids, and they just demand you can't ignore. You got to get up 2 o'clock in the morning, the kids are crying, whatever. And then as they get older, they got school and they got band and they got sports and all of that. So men and women, what happens, their lives are just revolved around these kids. And one day they wake up, boom, all the kids are gone. What are we going to do tonight, Martha? Oh, none of you are named Martha. Yeah. They don't know what they're going to do. The very time in their life that ought to be the greatest, the golden years when they can spend time together, they don't even know one another. Their life's been revolved around kids. Is that what God intended? There's nothing wrong with loving your kids, but there's nothing wrong with teaching your kids, look, this is the woman or man God gave me for life. I love them more than anybody except God, including you. And when I'm old and sick, this is the person who's going to be holding my hand. I want you to grow up, find you a mate like that. And so you're not number one, son or daughter. Why? Genesis 2. God didn't make marriage to have kids. There's nothing here about kids. God made marriage so we can enjoy this short journey below. You know, marriage is an earthly relationship, isn't it? Didn't Jesus say the angels don't marry? And people are going to be like that? I don't know what our relationship will be in heaven. But God gave us this because He loves us. And He wants us to enjoy our short journey here. Well, wide range of applications that you could think of, but our time is quickly getting away. So let's go to Ephesians 2. I have, before we get to that verse, just a question on the sheet. I don't have a verse with that one. And the reason I don't is for sake of time. I've just got to... When I teach this in a class, we do go to some verses that talk about this. But there is two kinds of authority. One is inherent and one is delegated. Inherent authority simply means it resides within a person or being by virtue of who they are. There's only one being that has that. That's God. The word authority means the right to rule. God has the right to rule because He's the author. Take the I-T-Y off. He's the author. He's the creator. Genesis 2, He commanded the man, saying He had the right to command the man. There's no other being that exists that has authority because it's inherent, because of their inherent wisdom and power. Every other kind of authority, whether it be angelic authority or the authority of a husband or the authority of a mother over her children or authority of elders, authority of a king, whatever it may be, is delegated authority. Delegated authority, you look up the word delegate, it means to send with a commission. And a delegate is representing the person who's entrusted him with the responsibility. And so delegated authority implies that I'm answerable to the person who gave me this particular right to rule. Now there's two sides to the idea of delegated authority. One is respect for God's plan of authority. Look at 1 Samuel 8:7 right quick. 1 Samuel 8:7. God had set up in the nation of Israel a system of order. We're into that part of our lesson about order. And throughout the countryside, He set up judges. And in 1 Samuel 8, we see, of course, they had some corrupt judges. Samuel's two boys were corrupt. Instead of going back and working God's plan, they were ready to throw God's plan out the window. And you remember they said, oh, we want a king like the nations around us. And that's what people do with their marriages. Instead of following God's plan, they look around and say, oh, I think that over there will work. But this is what they were ready to do. Now note verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. Stop with me a minute. Had they rejected Samuel? Yes, they had. Indeed they had. Why did God say they have not rejected you? What's the next word? But. Not but. We talked about that last night, didn't we? And these fellows would deny one thing to emphasize the other. The important thing was not that they had rejected Samuel. The important thing was they had rejected God. That is God's plan of delegated authority. What a lesson about the importance of recognizing delegated authority. We're going to talk about husbands and wives, obviously. And if a woman rejects God's plan of the husband being the leader in the family, it's not rejecting her husband. It is, but it isn't. The important thing is she's rejecting the God who set this plan up. That's how serious this is. We talked about these two basic commandments, love God, love your neighbor. If you love God, you're going to respect his plan for delegated authority. And if you have trust in his wisdom and you love your neighbor, you know that his plan is the best for everybody. But there's another side to that coin. We're ready to preach to the women about the need to respect the authority of the husband, but there's the other side of the coin. Look at 1 Kings chapter 12. I wish we had time to look at 1 Samuel 17, but we must move along. In the case of Saul, who delegated authority and failed to use it according to the will of God. Remember in the destruction of the Amalekites? God said, go destroy them all. He came back. He didn't destroy them all. And God said, that's rebellion. When a person has been delegated authority, they better use it according to the will of the one who delegated it to them. So men have a responsibility before God. And in 1 Kings 12, here is when Rehoboam became king. Remember this? And so he wanted to know what was the best way to be a king. And so he asked the older men. And here was their counsel, verse 7. If you will be a servant to this people today and will serve them. What? What do you mean serve them? I'm the king. Don't you understand? I'm the big guy in the land. I'm the boss here. I'm not a servant. That's what they said. If you'll serve these people. Then he said, they'll be your servants forever. He didn't like that too much. Go to the young men. So what do you guys advise? Well, you know the story. They said, oh, raise their taxes and tell them, buddy, you ain't seen nothing yet. I'm going to really be a tough master. Remember what happened? Rebellion. Division. That's exactly oftentimes what happens in families. Men think they get married. I'm going to show who's boss here. I'm the boss here. You do what I say. When I holler, you jump. And they don't realize their authority has been delegated. You're not in a charge, man. You're not a leader because of your excellent wisdom. In fact, your wife may be wiser than you are. She may be more educated than you are. She may have more IQ than you are. She may have more common sense than you do. You've been put as a leader by God's plan. And you're entrusted with the responsibility. And every decision you make, whether it's whether you're going to buy that new truck you want, buy that new gun to go hunting, how you're going to spend your vacation, where you're going to move your family, every decision you make ought to be in the interest of serving your family. You remember John 13 when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. They didn't understand what he was teaching them. He said, I'm your Lord and Master, and I washed your feet. He's teaching the idea of humble service. And what men need to learn is to learn foot washing. The guy at the head of the table needs to be able to wash people's feet. Humble service. That's what Jesus was teaching. Okay, with that general consideration, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. You know, if a woman can see that a man is seeking her interest, just like the case with Rehoboam, won't she be much more willing to serve that man? Now, even if he isn't, that doesn't give her the right to rebel. But I'm saying, won't she be more interested in serving that man? Because he's making his marriage God's way. And it just works better. All right, here's Ephesians 5, verse 22 through 33. You're familiar with this section. It's a section to husbands and wives. You remember the first three chapters, he talks about the wonderful blessings in Christ. And then in chapters 4, we talked about this last night. He begins chapter 4, verse 1 with that word, therefore. Therefore, here's the way you live. And he talks in the first 16 verse, chapter 4, about the attitudes toward unity. And then verse 17 on, he talks about you got to quit living like you used to live. And here's the changes you got to make. And he began to talk about moral aspects in the beginning of chapter 5. And now we get to the end of chapter 5, and he talks about husbands and wives. And as you get to chapter 5 in verse 22, he actually borrows the verb from verse 21. There's really no verb in verse 22. You see that by the italicized words. The translators have added them. It's actually borrowed from verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And that helps, and I'll tell you why it helps. Because when we talk about a woman needing to submit herself to a husband, that is correct. But our views of submission are so distorted. It's almost like a slave and that just must do every bidding of his master in fear. And if you want to be a good wife, you just keep your mouth shut and do everything he says and have no will or opinion. We're going to see that is not the case. Is that what he means in verse 21 when he talks about subjecting yourselves to one another? No, that's not what he means. It's a deference to one another in the interest of the other person and seeking a peaceful atmosphere. And a wife is to defer to her husband. Wives, be subject to your husbands. And then you'll note he says, as to the Lord. We have on the sheet, what is the wife told to do in verse 22, 24, and 33? And so 22 and then 24, he says, so also the wives ought to be something. And then down in verse 33, he says that she's to do something. Now, I put on your sheet, if you answer that question, what is the wife's responsibility? Submit to her husband. If I was grading a paper, you know, we were in a classroom, you put that as an answer, I'd probably put wrong. And here's why I say it wrong. A wife can submit to her husband and not obey this verse. You know what an adverb is. It's a word that says we're going to modify a verb. Look, you have this all the way through, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Verse 24. As the church is subject to Christ. So also, in the same manner, wives ought to be to their husbands and everything. And then verse 33, the wife sees to it that she, now the older version put fear. But remember, words change meanings with time. They're like rivers, they're always changing. Fear doesn't mean here dread. And you'll see it when we look at 1 Peter 3. It doesn't mean when he comes in the door, knees begin to knock. If that's the case, there's a problem in that marriage. This is respect. Respect for his role. Not necessarily respect for the man's character. He may be a sorry rascal. We'll see that in 1 Peter 3. But she respects the fact that God put him in the leadership role. And so just like the church is subject to Christ, respects Christ and respects his rule and his dominion that God has given him. A wife is to respect her husband's role. So she could pout up and fuss and fight and argue all day long. And finally in the end, she said, I do what my husband says, but I gave him grief for it for a week. I am an obedient wife. No, you're not. A wife is to respect her husband's role. And if she's contentious, if she's always making it hard for him to take the leadership, I tell you, ladies, it's wrong. It's sin. We live in America where nobody wants anybody to tell us to do anything. Nobody tells me what to do. We make freedom God. But order is good. And order in the family is good. And there's respect for delegated authority. Now, three times she's told what her responsibility is. Now, three times the man is told what his responsibility is. What is it? What in those three verses I have is the man told to do? What? Love his wife. To love his wife. Okay, now here's a challenge to you. I've made this challenge all over the country. Nobody's taken me up on it yet. There is not one verse in the entire Bible that commands a man to rule his wife. If you know of one, when I'm finished, you tell me what it is. Now, listen. I didn't say a man ought not rule his wife. Yes, a man ought to rule his wife. But three times in this text, he doesn't say, husbands, rule your wives. What he says is, husbands, love your wives. And what happens in marriage, one of the reasons we got so many problems, wives are worrying about the husband's role. Well, if he just loved me, I'd submit. That's not your job. God's not going to ask you when you get to judgment, did your husband love you? He's going to know, did you respect your husband? And men are worried about the wife role. Well, if she just submit, that's not your job. Your job is to love her. And we're always whittling on the wrong end of the stick. And like I said, I do love my wife. I love her dearly. I like to put my arms around her and give her a big old smackaroo. I just love her. Like sitting by her in the truck. That's not this love. Look. He said, just as Christ loved the church. This is not emotional love. This is not romantic love. And gave himself up for her. Two things about that. This love is proven by action and measured by sacrifice. God so loved. How much? He gave his son. Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life, measured by sacrifice. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I love my wife, but I ain't about to turn off this television show and spend any time with her. Really? What about that money? How are you going to spend it? Where are you going to make your family live? Love is measured by sacrifice and proven by action, not words, not kisses, not hugs. That's not in this text. Look, he says, verse 26, 27, you have three that's. He gave himself up for her, that. Look at the three that's. That he might sanctify her. What does sanctify mean? You know what it means. Set her apart. In this case, having cleansed her with the washing of the water by the word. Men, do you treat your wives as something special? That's the idea of sanctify. Or is she just your old lady, that old broad? You know, when you first, you're courting, oh, she's special. She's up here. When you get married, what happens? Christ loved the church, gave himself for her that he might sanctify her. Then he says, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. Lifts her up and seeks her honor and everything. Men embarrass their wives. They treat their wives poorly. Oh, I love her. I love her dearly. Do you? And then he says, that she should be holy and blameless. So he comes home and his language is corrupt. He wants to put on some kind of movie that's got naked women on it and filthy language. But I sure love my wife. Time to go to church. He don't want to go to church. He drags his feet. Doesn't help her to be holy and blameless. I sure love my wife. Do you really? This is a love that's being spoken of. That's not emotions. In fact, it may overcome emotions. Maybe you do just exactly different what your emotions tell you. Because you're seeking her good. You're doing what's going to honor her and lift her up and benefit her. Look at verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Well, Tommy loves himself. You know why I know he loves himself? Because he likes to eat those sweet things, you know. When he's hungry, he eats. When he's cold, he gets a coat. I don't know that Tommy loves himself because, and I hope he doesn't do this, because he goes, gets up in the morning, goes look in the mirror and says, you beautiful thing, you, starts kissing the mirror. But he loves himself. That's what the text says, because it says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes, that's to provide what's necessary for life, and cherishes, treats as valuable, a treasure. That's how you know somebody loves themselves. When people quit loving themselves, they jump off the bridge or take an overdose of pills. Now he says, you love your wife like yourself. In other words, you provide what's necessary for life, nourish. So, oh, I do. I go work hard and I provide her a house to live in, keep her out of the rain and transportation and some credit card. But wait a minute. Maybe what she needs is, I love you. Thank you for this good meal. Thank you for raising our kids. Maybe a hug, not because of your passion, but because she needs your reassurance. Maybe her needs are emotional and mental. Somebody to talk to. She's been with kids all day. And you love her. You seek what's good for her life. And cherish her. Does she feel like something special? You want to improve your marriage? I tell you what, you start treating your wife like she's the most important person in the world to you. That she's the treasure of your life. And you can do that when you've been married 20 years or 30 years or 50 years. Improving your marriage God's way. This is not my outline. I didn't write Ephesians. He said, here's how men ought to love their wives. And he said, verse 33, again, love his wife even as himself. Luke 6, when Jesus was talking about loving your enemies, he said, the way you love your enemies is you do them good. Turn to Romans 13. Wish we had time to look at Luke 6, but we don't. I do want to look at this one passage real quick. Romans 13. He's not talking about husbands and wives, but he's talking about the kind of love we're talking about. He said, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor, where have we run across this idea before, has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How does love sum up all these things? Look at the next verse. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. There's two aspects of this love. Luke 6, you love your enemy, you do them good. The negative, you love anybody, you do not do them wrong. That's why you don't commit adultery. Remember, we got the first law, love God. That's the first reason. But there's another reason. You don't commit adultery with your neighbor's wife because it doesn't do them good. It doesn't do your mate good. And you're to love your neighbor. You don't steal property. You don't bear false witness because it's harm. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. This is the kind of love we're talking about in Ephesians 5 when it talks about a husband loving his wife. Look at first. I don't even have it on your sheet. I'm going to mention it because someone mentioned it to me before the class today. Titus 2. You say, where does it say that a wife's to love her husband? It's right here. In Titus 2, in verse 4 and 5. That they may encourage the young women to love. No, that's not that phrase. I'm not talking about that phrase. It's the whole verse 4 and 5. Love their husbands, love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their husbands. A woman who is interested in doing her husband good and not wrong will be that kind of woman. She'll learn to delight in her husband, delight in her children, to dress sensibly, spend her money sensibly, dress discreetly, be kind, respect his rule. That woman will be good for her husband. Look at Proverbs chapter 31. You're familiar with this. I'm getting a little bit into our class this evening, but look at it right quick. Proverbs 31:12. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. There's the two sides of it right there. Does him good and not evil. So, the idea of authority in the relationship involves respect for one's mate. 1 Peter 3. Let's look at 1 Peter 3 right quick. Now here's a woman You don't know how this chapter begins in the same way, or likewise, your version may say? It actually begins back in chapter 2, living among the world. He talks about people under a government. He talks about slaves under a cruel and oppressive master, and how they are to respect government authority. Look back in verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That's respect for government authority. Not because they're good men, but because this is God's plan. Same thing in verse 17. Servants, be submissive to your master with all respect. Not only the good masters, but the bad masters. You respect his role. Now you get to chapter 3:1 in the same way. You wives, be submissive to your husband. I would if he'd be a good man, make good decisions. No, he may be a sorry rascal. He may make bad decisions. But you respect his role. And look at this next verse. He said, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Respectful behavior. Now you get to the man. What about the man? Verse 7. You say, boy, I like that verse 1 through 6 if you're a husband. Well, what about verse 7? He said, you husbands, the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker since she's a woman, and show her honor. What is that? Respect. Mutual respect. That underlies this whole idea of honor in the family. It says, as someone weaker, or your word may say, weaker vessels. So I do respect her. She's just not like a me. She's not like a man. I'm big and strong and tough, and I can tell her what to do. Is that what weaker vessel means? In their day, they had vessels of different materials. They had vessels of iron, vessels of clay. Some vessels were strong, and some vessels were fragile. Some of you guys may go camping. And so if you're going to go camping, you may say, I'm going to throw an old iron skillet in the back of the truck. You throw it in there. Your wife may have some nice china. You going to go throw it in the back of the truck too? Maybe the piece of china is worth 10 times what the old pot's worth, but it's fragile. It's weaker in that sense, and yet so much more valuable. It doesn't say the woman is weaker. It says, as with a weaker vessel. Just like in chapter 2 in verse 1, he said, as living stones. We're not stones. This is a simile, figure speech. And he's simply saying, if I understand the passage, you treat your wife with tenderness, with care. You don't treat her like an old iron pot. Remember that woman with that little tag said to Adam from God with love? It had another tag. It said, handle with care or answer to the manufacturer. Grant her honor. I tell you, if you're going to have honor in the family, respect has to run through the relationship. My hour's up. I wish we had time to talk about some of these other verses. We joke about authority. He's the head, the woman's the neck turns the head, and all that kind of stuff. I'm not against joking, but folks, this is a serious matter. And if we as men, and those of you who are women, want to love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, we're going to have to learn God's plan for the purpose in marriage and for the order in marriage, and be thinking, not just when George is in here preaching and teaching on it, but thinking on Monday, what does this mean? On Saturday, on the weekend, what does this mean for the decisions I make? And it can definitely impact improving your marriage. Any comments before we finish? Again, I want to thank you for your good attention. We'll finish up, the Lord willing, at 1 o'clock. We're going to talk about the three kinds of love that the Bible itself talks about in a relationship. I've been talking about one of them this morning. We're going to see that one, and we're going to see two other kinds. And we're going to show that you can see the difference. You don't have to have a lexicon. You don't have to know Hebrew or Greek. You can see it in the text. And I hope you can come back, because it's an important facet of our marriages. Thank you so much.